We're wrapping up the parables of mysteries of the kingdom. And last week we looked at that concluding parable in verse 52, the parable of the householder. We said that was the concluding parable. It really is not a parable of the mystery of the kingdom because he doesn't use that terminology here. He simply says in verse 52, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." In the other parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Here he says, every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like. And so there's a switch there, and so this is kind of the conclusion. And I see it as the conclusion in the sense that he's saying here, about the old and the new, the householder who brings out of his treasure old and new. And the scribe, he speaks of here as every scribe, they were experts in the Old Testament. But then he talks about being instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Well, he's just talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's something new. It was a mystery. Not that the kingdom of heaven was a mystery, but what he talked about here in these parables, that was a mystery. That's something new. And as he uses that word instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, that word instructed is simply the verb form of the word disciple. A scribe who is discipled concerning the kingdom of heaven. And I think he's really, he's saying basically to the disciples who in the previous verse said, we understand what you've said, Lord. And Christ now is saying, okay, it's up to you now to take both the Old Testament truths, and the new, the mysteries of the kingdom that I've just shared with you, and go proclaim it. He talks about the householder who brings forth out of his treasure. And the word bring forth there is actually the word to cast out. Proclaim it broadly. Proclaim it loudly. Proclaim it energetically. Cast out both the old and the new, the truths of the Old Testament, and now the new truths that I've shared with you, go and broadcast it. And we need to apply that to our own lives. We need to take the truths of God's Word, both old and new, and broadcast it to those around us. And I think that's what he's instructing the disciples to do here, as well as others who understood that which he was saying. And we kind of talked about that last week. I just wanted to kind of wrap that up. That was the conclusion of these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. Let me just quickly remind you of those parables. There was the parable of the sower and the soil, and that is simply Christ even said, as he gave his interpretation of that parable, he said it's the sowing is proclaiming the word of the kingdom. So it's not particularly the gospel that he was talking about. It was the word of the kingdom, which included the gospel, but it was broader than that. And that's what will be proclaimed in the tribulation period. The word of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the tribulation. And those who accept it is the ones who the seed fell on good ground. And they are the ones that will enter into the kingdom. And then he talked about the wheat and the tares. And during that tribulation period, there will be many who will be saved. And so there will be the wheat and the tares, the children of the kingdom. And again, when Christ gave the interpretation of that parable, the wheat and the tares, he specifically says the wheat are the children of the kingdom. And so in the tribulation period, there will be many who will be saved. They'll be the children of the kingdom. And the tares will be the ones who reject Christ and the kingdom. And at the end of the tribulation period, the wheat and the tares will be separated. The children of the kingdom will enter into the kingdom. Then we have the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The mustard seed being a very small seed, but it grows into a very large plant. And leaven, just a very little bit of yeast or leaven, leavens the whole lump. And so it was the idea of the kingdom will start out small at the beginning of the tribulation, but then there will be those who will accept the king, and then Christ will come at the end of the tribulation. He'll establish his kingdom, and the kingdom will encompass the entire earth. So it'll start out small, but it will encompass the entire earth when all is said and done. That's the two parables of the mustard seed and then of the parable of the leaven. And then the parable of the hidden treasure. The hidden treasure being Israel. And in the parable, the man goes and buys the entire field so that he can have the treasure. And I believe the field, and Christ in fact gave that that thought, that the world is, or the field is the world. And he purchases the world with his own blood, but he purchases particularly that hidden treasure, which is Israel. And so that parable just emphasizes the importance of Israel when it comes to the kingdom. It involves the whole world, it involves Gentiles, but it really is fulfillment of promises made to Israel and the importance of Israel in the millennial kingdom. But then you have the pearl of great price, as Christ did indeed. There was the importance of Israel, and he purchased the whole world to gain the hidden treasure, Israel. And Israel is precious to him, but then we have the precious pearl, and the pearl is the entire kingdom, all those who trust him. And that's the great pearl, because Christ, the Gentiles and Jews are precious to him. And he purchased both with his blood, Gentiles and the Jews. So that great, the pearl of great price is just emphasizing that the value of the children of the kingdom, both Jew and Gentile. And then we have the parable of the dragnet, which is similar to the wheat and the tares. As the dragnet is brought in, there's the bad fish and the good fish. The bad fish are cast out, the good fish are kept, and the good fish, being again the children of the kingdom, are the ones that enter into the kingdom. And so that's just a quick summary of those parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. Do you have any questions about that? We've spent a lot of time on these. We did, because there seems to be a lot of confusion about them, and I'm giving you what I believe is the best interpretation of those parables. Any questions, any thoughts on it at all? Okay. Look at verse 53 then. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "From where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then has this man all these things?" We'll just stop there. I believe he was giving these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom when he was in Capernaum. Capernaum is a village right along the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, when he started to give these parables, he was on the seashore. And he gave the parables. And three of the parables he gave to the whole congregation, the whole multitude. And then the others he gave to the disciples in the house. Peter lived in Capernaum. And probably the house that's being spoken of when he went into the house with the disciples was probably Peter's house. And so he gave some of these parables along the seashore of the Galilee, and then went into Peter's house more than likely and talked to the disciples there. But it says there in verse 53, that he departed from there and went into his own country. Went from Capernaum up to Nazareth. I say up because Capernaum's down along the seashore. Nazareth is up in the mountains from Capernaum, a little bit southwest of Capernaum, but up in the mountains. And he went back to Nazareth. This is, as far as we know from Scripture, his last time at his hometown. The last time that he went to the place where he grew up, in Nazareth. So he goes back to Nazareth, his own country. And he taught in their synagogue, and they were astonished. You know, it's kind of like, if I can put it this way, little Jesus comes home. And all of a sudden, it's like they were astonished. You know, I don't know, maybe growing up, they didn't think he would amount to anything. You know, I'm not sure, but they were very astonished. But they're astonished in a sense of, he's just a carpenter's son. where does he get all this wisdom? Where does he get all this mighty works, these miracles that he's performing? Where's that all coming from? Not a bad question. Good question. Unfortunately, they wouldn't accept the answer. Of course, they say, is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? I mean, as you read this, you kind of get the sense they're saying, who does he think he is? And he's going around preaching and all these miracles, and who does he think he is? He's just a carpenter's son. His mom's Mary. You know, she lives right here. And he's got his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas. By the way, the James here, his brother, is the one that wrote the book of James. Judas is his brother who wrote the book of Jude. And so these are his brothers. And then he's got some sisters here. Again, they ask the question at the end of verse 36, from where then has this man all these things? He's one of us. Where's all of this teaching and wisdom and miracles? Where's that coming from? By the way, mentioning here his brothers and his sisters kind of does away with the perpetual virginity of Mary that some teach today. Joseph and Mary had other children. They were the half-brothers of Jesus, and she was not a virgin for her entire life. But good questions to ask, you know, okay, where's this all coming from? But then verse 57, they weren't just asking a question, but they were offended in him. They were offended. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They did not want to accept the obvious answer, this is the Messiah, this is the King, he's doing the works of the Messiah, he's doing the teachings of the Messiah, what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, he's doing. Everything that the Old Testament said would be true of the Messiah is true of him. They wouldn't accept it. They rejected it. And so it says he did not many mighty works. Interesting thought there. It's not that their lack of faith caused Jesus to be unable to do mighty works. Jesus chose not to do mighty works because of their rejection. And I say that only from the standpoint there are some today who claim to have the ability to do miracles, but if they try to heal you and you're not healed, they blame you for lack of faith. Well, that's not what's happening here. It's not that Jesus tried to do miracles and because of their lack of faith he couldn't do it. He chose not to do miracles because of their lack of faith. Because they rejected him. Which brings up a rather interesting point. What was the purpose of his miracles? Now you would think if they were rejecting him that he would just do more miracles to prove to them who he is. But that really wasn't ultimately the purpose of the miracles. I mean, the purpose of the miracles did certainly prove that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament said he was, but he wasn't going to do miracles to try to encourage those who were rejecting him to accept him. In fact, he did more miracles among those who already accepted him. Just an interesting thought as you think that through. So yes, the miracles did prove who he was. It authenticated that he was indeed the Messiah. But his main goal in doing the miracles wasn't to try to impress people to trust him. They needed to trust him because of who he was, and then he would do miracles to encourage them in that. So because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith, he did not many miracles. Do you have any questions just as we come to the end of chapter 13? Yes. When he went to Nazareth? Sure, I think he probably went to Nazareth and said, you know, again, he had done the miracles. Obviously, word of him and what he had done had gotten back to Nazareth because they you know, it's like, where's all this coming from, these mighty works? And it's interesting, they, you know, where's this wisdom and these mighty works? They knew that he was doing miracles, but they were unwilling to accept that he was the king, he was the Messiah, and so he wasn't going to do more miracles. So they already knew he was doing the miracles. That's very obvious. Word had gotten back to Nazareth, and I'm sure he had done. It says he did not many mighty works. It's not that he didn't do any. He did some, just not many. So they knew that he was doing the miracles. They knew that he was fulfilling what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, but they were rejecting him. And we saw that earlier on in Matthew chapter 13. Again, why was Jesus using parables? Remember back in the beginning of chapter 13, he told the disciples, I'm speaking in miracles so that you will understand and the Pharisees won't. Because the Pharisees had already rejected him, he wasn't going to give them any more revelation because they rejected what they already had. And so he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand. And then in parables, the disciples would understand. They had accepted the revelation that he had already given to them, and so he was going to give them more. So how is he going to speak to the same congregation, the same multitude, and have those who had already accepted the revelation that he had given would hear more, and those who had rejected it would not understand? How is he going to do that? Well, parables. In parables, they would not understand. The disciples would. And so he's not going to give further revelation to those who were rejecting the revelation already given. And I think the same idea here, he's not going to do more mighty works to those who had rejected the mighty works that he had already done. And it brings us back to what Christ said in another place, don't cast your pearls before the swine. If people are rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, then there comes a time when to give more is going to cause even greater rejection and greater rebellion. And so that's, I think, again, what's taking place here. Questions? Comments? As we move into chapter 14, let me just at least introduce it here. And Todd, could you bring up that outline for me, please? I lost it back here. You can see the outline of Matthew. Again, the incarnation preparation of the king, declaration of the principles of the king. That was the declaration of the principles of the king was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And then we have the manifestation of the king. And then the next slide, Todd, if you could bring that up. We have the opposition to the king. And that's what we've just been looking at, chapters 11 through 13. We had the evidence of the rejection of the king. They rejected the forerunner and those things there in chapter 11. Illustration of the opposition to the king. And then this chapter 13 was the response of the king to this opposition. That's where we said he's now beginning to focus more on the disciples. And we see that with these parables. He's giving these parables so the disciples would understand and the religious leaders wouldn't. And so his response to the opposition that he was receiving was to more and more begin to focus on the disciples as opposed to the multitudes. Now, again, it wasn't an immediate withdrawal. He continued to meet with the multitudes, and we see that in the coming chapters here. But we do begin to see a slow withdrawal. And you can see then, beginning with chapter 14, is the reaction of the king. And chapters 14 through part of 16 is the withdrawal of the king. He just slowly begins to withdraw more and more from the multitudes and begins to concentrate on the disciples. And you can see in chapter 16, 17, and 18 that there's a lot of instruction given just to the disciples in those chapters. So his reaction to this opposition is that he begins to withdraw more and more. And he wants to now build up the disciples. He wants to teach them so that they would be able to teach others after he was crucified. So as we begin this chapter 14, we are beginning this new section, the reaction of the king, and we see him beginning to withdraw. And part of that withdrawal is what we read about here in the first 11 or 12 verses, actually the first 14 verses, and that's the murder of John the Baptist. The murder of John the Baptist is he's the forerunner of the king, and his murder is kind of a forerunner to Christ's own crucifixion. They rejected the forerunner. We saw that earlier on, and now the forerunner is killed, and the forerunner of the king is killed, which is kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that the king himself will be killed. And as the forerunner is killed, we see the king beginning to withdraw. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, at that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth himself in him. Isn't that amazing? Herod hears about Jesus and the fame of Jesus, and his first conclusion is it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. I don't know about you, I just don't see that being my first conclusion. But the guilty conscience, and we read down through this, Herod did have a guilty conscience in killing John the Baptist, and his guilty conscience concluded that this Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. The Herod that's being spoken of here is Herod Antipas. It is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod that was reigning at the time of Christ's birth. But this is Herod Antipas, who is Herod the Great's son. When Herod the Great died, Herod the Great was reigning over basically all of Palestine, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, some other areas there in the Middle East. He was reigning over all of that. But when Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided into to three parts, and each one of his sons got a part. There was Herod Archelaus, he got Judea. There was Herod Philip, who got up in the area of the Sea of Galilee, and then east of the Sea of Galilee. And then there was Herod Antipas, who got the area of Galilee. And Herod Antipas is who we're talking about here. He ruled up in the area of Galilee, up in the area where most of Jesus' works were done. That's where most of Jesus' works were done, and Herod Antipas was ruling there. And so obviously he had heard about Jesus, and he concluded that John the Baptist was raised from the dead. we're out of time. We'll leave with that introduction to this next section, and we'll look at how it came to be that John the Baptist was killed and Jesus' reaction to that. So we'll pick up there next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful again for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Help us, Father, to proclaim your truth, both old and new. For truth never changes. And I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful in doing so and increase our faith as we would continue to study your word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.